I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and let's turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, and today we're going to be examining verse 4. Listen to the word of God. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Let's pray and let's ask God's help and blessing as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we believe that all of its precepts are perfect and that they come from you. Every word is tested and forever settled in heaven is your word. And Father, we even see that everything in the word is given in order that we might know you and follow you, that you may be honored and glorified, that Christ might be exalted. And so, Father, as we consider this simple precept today, we ask that you would use it even unto the salvation of those right now outside of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses is reflecting upon the law that God has given, he says, "And what great nation is there," this is verse 8, "that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" That is to say, there was no other nation that had given to them the laws and the kinds of laws that were given to Israel. And we have been making the argument over the past number of weeks that as we look into these various matters of divine law and its application, that all ethical duty is rooted in the fear of God. We have been making the argument that we are what we are as the people of God, and we are to do what we are to do because God is who he is, and that you can never separate the ethics of God's word, whether it is thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery, or you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, if you don't understand who God is. All ethical duty is rooted in the reality that there is a God and that we will one day stand before God in judgment, and God's precepts to us are rooted in his own character. It is because God is who he is, a good and righteous and holy and compassionate and merciful God, that we have these kinds of precepts in the Word. And it is his will that his glory be showcased to the world through his creation, his physical creation. Allah, the heavens declare the glory of God, but also through his new creation. We are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should live to the praise of the honor of the glory of his grace. And it is when we keep these truths in mind that we can begin to grasp how and why a text like this is in our Bibles. I can't imagine anybody was particularly excited when I read that. That any of you are thinking, oh, he's finally came to my favorite verse in the Bible. Well, we have this over our door. This was the first text my mom taught me. I've got songs I sing about this text. And you say to yourself, well, why are you going to deal with this? Well, because this text reveals the glory of God. Because this text, we are going to see, reveals God's love for you. This text reveals to us your worth and the worth of your soul in the sight of God. And that's why in the midst of all of these matters regarding compassion and justice and crime and punishment and human rights and the pursuit of justice and the care of the vulnerable, which we'll come to, God willing, next time we're in Deuteronomy, there is this text about feeding the ox while he's at work. And so as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider very quickly its meaning, secondly, a bit more fully, its foundation, and then more pointedly, its new covenant application. So let's consider, first of all, its meaning. Here is the word of the living God spoken to God's people on the brink of entering the promised land as they stand by the Jordan. And Moses solemnly declares, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn." I gave the old King James there. I shouldn't say corn. You know, when the King James says corn, you know, actually there was no corn in Israel. So that came from a different part of the world, and that's later on. So grain, sorry. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, the picture here is quite obvious. A farmer who had wheat or barley had a need to take the sheaves and to have there be a separation of the chaff so that you could get at the kernel, etc. Now, in order to do that, you might hire people to grab the sheaves and to beat them on the ground, or you might do what Jesus and his disciples did. You pluck it out and you do it by hand, but the best way to do it was to have a part of your farm separated out. It's called the threshing floor, and you would take the sheaves and you would spread them out, and you would have the cattle walk over it. And either, in some cases, their hard hooves and their heavy bodies would break down the kernel as they would walk on them, or else they would pull a piece of wood that had stones embedded in it. It was called a threshing sledge. I still have a bit of a speech impediment with my paralysis. Threshing sledge. And they would pull that over it, and then afterwards you could take it and you would do the act of winnowing and take a fork, and sometimes you would bring the grain or the barley out to a hill, and there'd be a breeze, and you would throw it up in the air with a winnowing fork, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. That's how you'd complete the process. Now, in order to yield the most grain possible, a farmer would be tempted to muzzle the ox, that is, place something around its mouth or its muzzle, strap it or put something over it, a la face mask, so that the ox wouldn't be there eating the kernels of wheat. I mean, that's what you're after. That's what you're going to feed your family with, or that's what you're going to sell, and you don't want that stinking ox or cow to be eating your produce. So it would be like if you worked at Frito-Lay factory or something like that, and the Fritos are coming down, and it's your job to scoop them and put them in a bag. This isn't really how it's done, but maybe in the old days they would do that, and there might be a sign saying, "Don't eat it," right? Because you might be tempted. It's getting around noon, and all those lovely toasted corn bits are going by, and you want to pop it in your mouth, and the signs are everywhere. Don't eat, don't eat. There's a supervisor. If you eat it, you're going to get fired. Well, a farmer would have been tempted to do that so that they could get more work and more yield from the labor of the ox. Again, though the ox may work all day and be hungry, the farmer might be motivated by the greatest gain possible, the greatest profit possible, and place the muzzle on the ox rather than allow it, when hungry, to just put its mouth down and eat some of the wheat or some of the barley. And so God says to his people, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy who muzzles the ox. Don't put the muzzle on him. Now, it is here on the surface, and certainly it is meant to be an exhortation against a form of cruelty to animals. That's negatively, positively speaking. It is to be humane and to show kindness even to beasts. Now, this is not the first time that God has addressed, nor will it be the last time that such statements in God's words come about. Moses had already brought something of this out in Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. We looked at this some months ago. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, if any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself or the eggs for yourself. And listen to what he says, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. God says, if you want to stay in this land, and you want to know my blessing upon you, then I want you to be a humane people. To take that mother away from her little chirping birds who are looking to her for the worm to come and to be placed in their mouths, to do that, if you can do that and then listen to their pitiful cries as they starve to death, God's saying there's something wrong with you. And people like that are not the kinds of people who are in covenant with me and who will showcase my glory and my heart to the world around you. Now, some of you may know that this text, there was an argument among the Jews about the greatest and least of the commandments of the 600 plus positive, negative laws. At some point, they ranked them all, like the 600 greatest basketball players or hockey players of all time. And they had the argument, who's 599 and who's 600? Well, they got down to, there were two commandments they knew were at the bottom. So there's two at the top. We know what they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the way at the bottom was this text about not taking a mother. And the other one was, you shall not boil a kid. In case you don't know what that's talking about a little goat, and its mother's milk. And those were widely considered the least of the commandments. So all the way down were these matters of compassion. And even if it was indeed the least of the commandments, it was a commandment. And it's in the Bible just as much as you shall not murder, is that you will be a compassionate and a humane people. And again, it carried with it that wonderful incentive or promise that God would send blessing upon you. And so we ask the question, what was God instilling in his people? Well, I've already said it, haven't I? He was making of them a caring and a compassionate people. They were allowed to eat meat, so this is not a vegan positive text. They were allowed to eat meat, but until that animal was slaughtered and slaughtered humanely, that animal was to be cared for. It's one of my most fascinating texts, because I am a carnivore, as I said, but I am an animal lover. And I don't just mean that in the sense of I love to eat them. I love to look at animals. I love to, I like pet them, take care of them. And so a text that's kind of been dear to me is Proverbs 12:10 that says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. And I thought about that text has driven me out of bed sometimes to take care of a meowing cat or to feed a whining dog or to take a dog out. And we quote it in our home when we don't want to take care of the animal, we don't want to do it. So remember, the righteous take care of the life of their animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, it says. One translation puts it this way, the godly care for their animals, but the wicked are always cruel. And Jesus taught, and I think this is part of the rationale and reasoning behind this, that those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. A man who is trained and taught from childhood to be thoughtful about the life of a beast will have his soul trained from the lesser to the greater. And if he will have compassion on that animal, how much more ought he to have compassion on those made in God's image? And let me just throw in a little bit of modern psychological truth here. Virtually every psychopath is one who begins their degeneration into wickedness through their indifference or cruelty to animal life. It's one of the ways you show. So, if you're watching your kids and their happiest times are pulling the wings off flies or drowning animals or hurting animals, you think to yourself, I may well be raising somebody who, again, if I make the argument, they don't know how to have compassion in the little things, they may well not have compassion in the greater things. All right, so you understand the meaning, fairly simple meaning and already a little degree of application. But let's consider secondly now a little bit more fully its foundation. Now, I've already laid some of this out. The foundation is the character of God. The God who made us in his image is the God who also made the entirety of the physical world. And though animals are not made in the image of God, and animals are a lesser creation, and we could take the time to prove that and demonstrate that from God's word. In fact, we're in a situation, I've been arguing one way, but we're in a situation today where there are some who far more value the life of animals than they do the lives of people. And that's another kind of perversity, that there are some who would be horrified at the thought that you would take an eagle's egg, but have no concern that you would take the fruit of the womb and have it counted as an insignificant clump of cells. The God who has made us in his image, again, has made the entirety of the physical world. And God gave to man a mandate of dominion over the creation, and that dominion was to take the care, to take the form of care and of stewardship. God did not call man to have tyranny over creation, nor to rule over a careless destruction of creation or his creatures, but rather to care for and tend and to utilize the creation in a God-honoring way as well as for our own joy and benefit. God is the creator and master craftsman of all that we behold in the stars and on the earth. He made the mountains and the valleys and the fields and the deserts and the trees and the flowers, as well as everything that creeps on the earth and flies in the air or swims in the deep. And his care for and his tender mercies toward that creation are seen in a multitude of places. And I'm just going to highlight a couple of these quickly. I was going through Jonah this past week, and I was struck again by this fascinating little phrase at the end of Jonah. So you remember, Jonah ends, and Jonah's upset that God didn't destroy Nineveh, and he had brought himself outside, and he was watching to see what God was going to do. And remember, he was out there in the heat of the day, and God caused this plant to grow over him, and then the plant withered, and Jonah was pouting and complaining. And so then the Lord says this. So the Lord said, this is Jonah 4:10. You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? Again, you're sad about a plant, but you didn't care about all these people that would have died under my wrath? That's what he's bringing out. Yes, there are people like that. So don't chop down the tree, but you, anyway. But so he's complaining. He says, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Talking about children, I believe. And then he adds, this is the last words of Jonah, and much livestock. I pity that nation, he says. I pity the people and the children. And Jonah, don't you care about the cows? Do you want my fire to rain down on all those goats? Is that what what he's saying? Again, this is a God of compassion over the created order. Let me read now a bit lengthier section. Psalm 104, verses 9 and following. And I kept thinking this, I was doing my final edit this morning. I thought, what can I take out of this so it's not as lengthy as a section? But it's good for us to listen. Just listen to the word of God. This is just a song of praise to God for his creation. It says in verse 9, you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, and that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valley. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heaven have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the yield of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens his heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. where the birds make their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And some of you all who play softball here will enjoy that. That's the name of our softball team, the Rock Badgers. All right. He appointed the moon for the seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey. And listen, they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Oh, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, where the ships sail about. And there is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. You ever watch, some of us have, you know, you've seen at least pictures. Few of us have gotten to see it in person. Whales jumping out and leaping. Dolphins jumping out, spinning around, doing all of that. You know what they're doing? They're playing. Like kids. They're playing. They're out there. I wish you could do some of that stuff. They're out there having a great time. And God made them that way. And God delights in these things. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. That's who God is. God is a God of tender, whose tender mercies are over all his works. But then consider these texts in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You ever seen an anxious bird? Your heavenly Father, some of you are saying, yeah, I have, you know, some of you may have a paranoid bird that you own or something. But birds wait on God. God takes care of them. God feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And I'll get to that back to that in a minute. And then again in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The foundation, again, is that you would remember in all of your dealings with creation, animal and human, that your God is a God of compassion, that he is the Lord of all the earth, that he is the Lord of every creature, and they are under his care. Again, his tender mercies are over all his works. We who are made in his image are to showcase his heart to the world, even to creation. Now, there is another lesson in all of this, an argument from the lesser to the greater. When you contemplate that the great and holy God of the Bible, incessantly worshiped by angels, the God who is over all, to whom and through whom are all things, listens when a lion seeks their food from God. He watches and sees the muzzle on a lion, on an ox, and says that ought not to be. Who takes note when a sparrow falls to the ground. And the application of Jesus in Matthew 6 and in Matthew 10 is that we as his creatures are to take heart. That if God cares for that who in the eyes of the world is so insignificant that two of them sell for a copper coin, how much more does he care for those who bear his image, and far greater, if by grace I not only bear his image, but am his child, then I can know that his thoughts are ever toward me, and that God cares what I eat and where I am and what's happening to me. His eyes are ever on me. And we could have sung, didn't sing today, Miss Vanessa, His Eye is on the Sparrow, but one of our sister's favorites to sing. But we could well sing that. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. All right, now that brings us to consider its new covenant application. Now, no doubt many, if not all, who are of a certain age and students of their Bible are aware that this passage, Deuteronomy 25:4, is repeated twice in the New Testament. I would have thought that. Not every verse in the Bible gets repeated in the New Testament. This gets repeated twice. in the New Testament. And he makes a connection twice by Paul, one in 1 Corinthians and the other to Timothy. And he makes a connection, I'm fairly confident to say, that were I given the Bible to study for 100 years, I never would have made this connection. But God does, and therefore, my mind is not as good or as deep as it ought to be. So, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is addressing the need of the church is to take care of those who preach the gospel to them. Paul also makes it clear that he and his fellow workers have decided against receiving ministerial compensation. The reason he did that was that he was concerned that because of all of his enemies, that anything he did would be considered wrong and bad, and that certainly somebody would say, see, Paul's greedy. And so Paul was, as many of you know, a tent maker, and when he went around and planted new churches or preached, he sold the tents that he had made or was involved in mending tents, and he got money for himself, and he made enough through his labors to provide for his companions as well. And so it's in that light of that he says what he does now. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So Paul says in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruits? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? And probably a better rendering is God only concerned with oxen? Because I think we've demonstrated from the rest of the Word of God, the answer to that rhetorically is, yes, God does care about oxen. Is God only concerned about oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? That is there an argument to be made from the lesser to the greater? Are we not to glean something from this, that if we care about that oxen, that we ought to care about something greater? For our sakes, no doubt, he says, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and that he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And then Paul goes back to this text and he makes the same application in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And he's referring here to financial compensation, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Deuteronomy 25:4. And now he quotes Jesus from Luke. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So Luke, seems that Luke was published by this time. And Paul quotes it, quotes Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul is making from this text and from other logical arguments that those who preach the gospel to the churches should, from the churches, make their living. Again, he's making it clear that he has not done this, not because he doesn't have the right to do so, not because it's not right that it should be done, but because he is concerned that his good would be spoken of as evil, and so he has declined this right. Paul had a concern that in pursuing the ministry, he might be seen as greedy. Now, that's not an illegitimate concern. And it's a concern that I have in preaching this. But I thought to myself, well, what am I going to do? This is what the text says. And I'm not going to, it would be unfaithful of me to misconstrue the text so that you'd think better of me. That would be selfish. It would be wrong. It would be a mishandling of the scriptures. However, there is a concern in the Bible that gospel ministers not misuse texts like this for their greedy gain. In fact, anyone who shows himself greedy is disqualified from being a pastor. Which is why there are a host of people in ministry, and you see them on channels like TBN and others, that are, and for a host of reasons, they shouldn't be in ministry. But this is a clear violation. A lot of them are fornicators. They shouldn't be in ministry. They don't know doctrine. They shouldn't be in ministry. But their simple greed is enough to disqualify them. So that when you get a Kenneth Copeland saying to people at the beginning of this pandemic, don't you stop tithing. You know, because he's got to get whatever his new airplane or his new thing or that. You ought to say, everybody who knows God's word ought to think, why in the world is that man in ministry? 1 Timothy 3:3, not greedy for money. And then it's repeated concerning deacons in verse 8, not greedy for money. And then it's repeated in Titus 1 and verse 7 in regard to the qualifications of a pastor. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he reminds pastors that they must not be motivated in their ministry by financial concerns or paycheck. Now, having said that, with that qualification being said, the emphasis of the scriptures in regard to pastors in the application of Deuteronomy 25:4 in Timothy and in 1 Corinthians is that regard to pastors, that churches should take care of them financially. Now, this is a hard text for any pastor to preach. In fact, it's the kind of text I want to say to anybody, particularly a younger pastor, look, let somebody else come and preach this. I was originally going to call this sermon something like the most difficult sermon for a pastor to preach, but it was too long. Wouldn't fit on sermon audio. The most difficult sermon for a pastor to preach. And it's hard for a man to stand up and talk about his salary and about why the church should pay him and honor him for the work that he does, and why it's sinful for any church to keep a man in poverty. Now, I am thankful. I was talking about this text. I was talking about what I was going to preach with one of my pastor friends this past week while we were having lunch together. And he says, brother, you're so blessed that you can preach that to your congregation with commendation, because your church takes such good care of you and those who are in ministry. And so, I am not utilizing this text to ask for a raise. I am not using this text to complain. I'm not using this text to vent in any way. I am incredibly blessed. And Derek, I believe, would say that he is, and we seek to give some compensation to John and to Charlie as well as pastors as an application of this text and to demonstrate what is said in Galatians 6:6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is what the word of God says. And it would be, again, unfaithful for a preacher to skip over this, just as it would for a preacher to use this for ungodly gain. Listen to our confession of faith. Our confession of faith has something really wonderful to say about this matter. And I like the way it phrases it. And it's the kind of thing I've used in trying to help other pastors who are starting. And they're saying, how do I have this conversation with my church? What are the guidelines? And though this doesn't set a number, it gives kind of a general guideline as it utilizes several passages from God's word. And this is in our Confession of Faith, London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the church, and it's paragraph 10. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his church in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so that they, the pastor, may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs. That is, the hope is to fully set a man apart for ministry. Now, that can't always happen, but that's the goal. That the pastor be not entangled in secular affairs, and that they may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of the Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So this explains both how and something of the why. How should a church take care of their pastors? First, according to their ability. They should do, and so what does that mean? That means that, you know, a church that is relatively poor is not going to be able to take care of it as well as a church that has means. My first year here at our church, 30 years ago, some of you all remember this. I mean, remember what we took in that year? Remember we took in the 1990 tithes and offerings of our church? $9,000. Now, they might have been like, we want to, you know, give it all to you, but even in 1990, I couldn't live on $9,000 a year. They're to have a comfortable supply. Comfortable is not greed. If a man is careful, not greedy, not fleecing the sheep, if he labors hard for your well-being, so that, the argument of the confession is, and from the word, so that you are fed the word, prayed over, and cared for, you ought to ensure, according to your ability, that this man is able to go about his labors without financial anxiety or distress. Now, if he's in that position because he's trying to live above his means, then that's on him. Now, what is the precise number you put on that? Where do you start a man? Who makes the decisions? Does the elders, do the deacons, does the church vote on it? It's going to be done in different ways in different places. There are going to be some in the church, no matter what a pastor makes, that are going to view him as overpaid, and some are going to view him as underpaid. Some churches are small, some are large, some are in places that are quite expensive to live in. A pastor laboring in New York City is going to be different than a pastor laboring, say, in rural North Carolina or rural Kentucky. Some churches will have many generous givers of whatever means, and some will have congregations that are full of folk of limited means. They're generous, they're giving, but because they're of limited means, there's only so much they can do, and the pastor's not to browbeat them. But the point is, in each case, the church ought to be determined to care for the man, because, as Jesus taught, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And so I want to focus on this now. How do we assign worth to labor? If there was a busboy at Qdoba, and I don't mean to diminish at all what they do, but if I told you, you know, that busboy makes $55 an hour, you'd probably be a bit shocked at that. Really? You mean the guy who wipes down the table and throws away, yeah, $55 an hour. We really value what we do. Now, again, nobody should undervalue that. If you've ever gone into a messy restaurant, you're thankful for places that keep it clean. And somebody does that at a very low wage. But if I told you the woman operating on your child's heart valve also made $55 an hour, you'd probably be shocked, because you put a different value on a clean table than to a skilled cardiologist. You know, we marvel at times that an actor can make millions of dollars. Remember when I was a teenager, the old Superman movie with Christopher Reeve, and Marlon Brando was in that movie for 10 minutes. And I can't remember, but he made some, like, I can't remember if it was $1 million or $10 million, something like that. This is back in 1976, 1977. Everybody was aghast. Make that much money? Yeah, it was worth it to them to pay him that. But, you know, you look at that or you see an athlete and people break it down. You know, that guy makes $85,000 every time he steps up to bat or something like that. Yeah. And yes, is it worth it? What is it that they do that's worth that? And generally, we like to assign a value that says, you know what this person does. So what should a teacher make, right? We say, well, that's an important job. What should they make? Well, in light of the context, and I really am going to go somewhere with this, what does a pastor do? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. And I recognize these texts can sound self-serving, but again, this is the word of God. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This text is being brutally violated by the American church in this pandemic. There are churches destroying their pastors for trying to figure out how to faithfully reopen. And because they have an idea of how it ought to be done, it's got to be done this way, they are brutalizing. Calling them demonic, false shepherd. If you don't do it the way I think it should be done. And let me also say, there are pastors brutalizing their congregations too. There's a lot I could say about that. But he says, listen, try to understand what a pastor does for you. He's over you in the Lord and he admonishes you. And that ought to draw out love in your heart. Again, brethren, I don't say that out of any sense of poverty. I believe I am well loved and take care by this congregation. But I am troubled as I see my brethren in other places being publicly by their churchmen chastised over issues like this and a host of other things. It's a violation of this text, and it's sin. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he says, be at peace among yourselves. You know what's the best gift a congregation can give to its pastor? It's not a bonus or even compensation. All of us would say we would do this for free. We would labor for you to the best of our ability at other jobs or two jobs if we needed to. To come and share the word of God with you and be available to love and shepherd you. So the greatest gift you could give us is not $100,000 a year. It really is for you to be at peace with each other. But I'll save that for another time. Enough said, right? But Paul says that these men labor among you. They work for you. They love you. They do what they do, shockingly maybe, so that you can be taken care of. So we can have somebody to rule over in our little tiny petri dish of a kingdom and be the biggest amoeba or paramecium in the petri dish. And we talk about that because guys would say, biggest fish in the pond. And I used to say, well, Reformed Baptists are more like a thimble, you know. So we're, I don't know what little fish can swim in a thimble. Well, I'm going to be the biggest one in there, you know. But there are men like that, and the Bible calls them out. But it may just be, and again, I go back to what I said earlier, that some of those pastors being chastised may be agonizing in prayer over how to do what they're doing. And they're seeking counsel, and they're overwhelmed, and they don't know what to do, and they're trying, and what they get is bitten as a result of it. And Paul says, think about what they do. They admonish you. And sometimes that means they confront and rebuke you, and sometimes that word has a bit sweeter connotation of encouraging you. Therefore, you should esteem them highly in love for the sake of that work. Peter says these men are the men who shepherd the flock. And now he's talking to pastors. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then one more text. And in this text, the church is being talked to about receiving the ministry of their pastors. And it says this, obey those or submit to those who rule over you, and be submissive to them. Actually, I shouldn't have said submit the first time. Obey is a word that means to be persuaded by. It's patho. It's sometimes obey, but sometimes it has the idea of be persuaded by. And that is that you know them, you love them, you've seen their character. They ought to be weighty to you. Your pastors ought to have a when they say something, encourage something, that maybe I ought to consider that. Obey them that have the rule over them and be submissive. Now he says this, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. And I ain't going to argue, for that would be unprofitable for you. They watch over your soul. And how do they do so? Not with a view to their next paycheck. They do so with a view to the last day, with the knowledge that they are those teachers warned about in James who will receive the stricter judgment. Do you know what I have to look forward to on the last day? A stricter judgment. What your elders have to look forward to? It's enough to give account for your own life, isn't it? And we are going to be asked on the last day by God about you. And God has determined in his wisdom that on earth, a small group of men will take care of the Lord's most precious blood-bought possessions. And that's a weighty thing. The shepherd takes care of the sheep. He's willing to lay down his life for them to protect them because like a good shepherd, he loves them and he has been entrusted with a stewardship. And what on earth is of greater value than those for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood? So a kid starts reaching for something on a shelf, and you know, if it's a Mickey Mouse plastic cup, fine. But if it's a Fabergé egg, no! And your thought is, silver and gold were paid for that. Be careful with that. Keep it out of their hands. Watch over it. There are certain things you regard as so important, you'll pay money to have it guarded. You'll pay for guards. And so the guard who watches over the fry oil at McDonald's at night is different than the guy who guards the life of the President of the United States and different than the person who watches over the crown jewels in the Tower of London, etc. You understand? You attach different value. What is more valuable to the Lord Jesus than you? Is there anything on earth that Jesus values more than his people? Is there anything on earth that has had a payment greater than? You look at a thing and somebody says, you know that thing's worth $5 million? All of a sudden you look at it differently. And you look at somebody in your congregation and folks, right, it's not always easy to love each other, and is it? But you look at each other and you say, you know what? Jesus Christ laid down his life for this one. And so the men who, and I'm going to just make a quick pastoral application, and then I want to go with where I want to finish this sermon. The stewardship that men have to feed and care for, and whose job is, as one pastor said to me years ago, and it stuck with me in the 34 or 5 years since he said it to me. He said, our job is to get these people to heaven in the best shape possible. And we will lose sleep for that, and we will lose our health for that, and we will labor for that, and we will be there for you night or day whenever you need us. because we are committed to your care. Now, do we always do a good job with that? No. Have we failed in that? Yes. The men given that responsibility are men. They're just people. I had somebody once who was rather upset about how we were making a certain decision, and he said something to the effect of, because I countered with saying, have you ever tried to help somebody and found it didn't work? And he said, yeah, but you're pastors. And I said, we're not given special power. You know, it's not like we get a Green Lantern's ring or something like that. And all of a sudden now we've got super counsel because now we're pastors. Now you're just guys who are laboring. And so he says, take care of people like that. And strive to esteem what they do because they're laboring for you. And in laboring for you, they are laboring with a stewardship and an eye to the last day because they're watching over Christ's dear ones. But that tells us another story, and it's this. If a sparrow is beloved, and if the God of heaven watches them and feeds them, if the God of glory is able to behold an ox on a threshing floor, if the animals of the world are able to look up and cast their hope upon God, and if we will honor this by building shelters for dogs and cats, and we hire people to take care of sheep because they are of value, the lesson of Jesus is this: you are worth far more than that. Your soul is worth far more than that. In fact, Jesus says that your soul is the most valuable thing that you possess. Your soul, like it or not, is going to live somewhere forever. And so we were saying yesterday, and some of us ministering down by the bridge and seeking to exhort and just encourage people and say, you know, I said to some yesterday, you know, there are things that you're going to care about 4 days from now and 5 days from now or 10 years from now, but there's really only one thing you're going to be caring about 10,000 years from now. You're not going to be caring about your finances 10,000 years from now. You're not going to be caring about how impressive your obituary was or what kind of house you lived in or what car you drove, or whether or not you got married, or that's not going to be your issue 10,000 years from now. But whether or not you are safe in Christ will matter 10,000 and 10 million years from now. And if you are careless about your soul, and I say this to believers, and if you allow your soul to stray, God has appointed that someone will strive to stand between you and hell. And they will exhort, and they will comfort, and they will pray, and they will plead. That work is for you because they have been taught to value what you may not be valuing. If your most valued possessions were in your home, and you hired a master craftsman to labor to make a certain area more beautiful, you would honor that man for his skill. But what about those who labor for your soul? Do you value your soul? That's the idea here. Do you value it over the things of the world? Have you made any provision for your soul? Do you strive to feed your soul? Have you brought your soul to the feet of that Savior that you so desperately need? And I could say to some here, listen, I know you care about your body. And I know you care about your mind. And I know you care about your job and your education and your finances and your friends. And you care about your family, all well and good. But do you care about your soul? The Lord does. Jesus so cares for your soul. Jesus, the chief shepherd, the arch shepherd, He left the realms of glory to live among us and to suffer among us and to be killed by us. And then he rose again for us and he ascended for us and he intercedes for us. That's how much he cares for your soul. That's how much he cares for the souls of the people in this world that he was willing to take on flesh and blood. And will you not give care and attention and weight to that for which the Lord of glory entered this world and suffered and died? Will you count your soul a small and contemptible thing, barely worthy of staying up and paying attention for a few minutes to a sermon? Or when your mom and dad perhaps plead with you with tears for you to pay attention and to care about your never-dying soul, and you're looking away and you don't want to hear it and you want the conversation all to be over with? There is one who cared enough for souls to shed his blood and who intercedes in heaven. Why? Because the sheep are precious to him. And may you learn the lesson of the care of God for an ox and see in that the greater care for those who bear the image of God. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing. We'll take just a moment of silence and then we will sing together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus. And Father, thank you that Jesus loves his people enough to shed his blood and then even to appoint watchmen over the sheep. And Father, we do pray that you would have mercy upon us in these days, these trying days. Our Father, we pray that you would teach to some here today how valuable their soul is in the sight of heaven. Thank you for one willing to come and to die. Thank you for one willing to shed his precious blood that sinners might live. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen.